Leviticus 23. It's quite a long chapter. We won't attempt to go through it all. It's probably the chapter with which people are most familiar. Chapter 16 is another very familiar chapter. And it has a calendar in it, a Hebrew calendar, not a Christian calendar. The Christians don't have a calendar. I know there's some that feel they should keep Christmas and Easter. Well, if we do, then why not Shrove Tuesday and all the other things that go with it? The church doesn't have a calendar. But Israel did have a calendar and does have a calendar. Some general remarks about these feasts. There are seven of them in all. Some of them are one-day feasts. Some of them are seven-day feasts. They have a prophetic meaning. And the one-day feasts point to a point in time, a single event. The seven-day feasts point to a period of time in their fulfillment. So just briefly looking at the seven, we have the Passover, that's a one-day feast, that points to the cross. Then the Feast of First Fruits is a one-day feast, that points to the resurrection. That occurs within another feast, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which is 7 days in duration, and that in 1 Corinthians is likened to the time that we are going through now here on earth in a testimony before the Lord, our lives being free of evil, pictured here by 11. The Feast of Pentecost is a one-day feast that points to a single event in time, that would be when the Holy Spirit came down and the church came into being. Then there is the Feast of Trumpets, again a one-day feast. That will be the point at which Israel is called by God to be regathered, the church having been taken up. That will signal the return of many Jews to Israel. The next feast is the Day of Atonement, again a one-day feast. That points to a day when Israel will look upon him whom they pierced, and those that have not already realized will then realize this indeed is their Messiah, and there will be a national day of mourning and repentance, Day of Atonement. Then the Feast of Tabernacles, which is an 8-day feast that pictures the millennial kingdom, as we call it. It's only a part, of course, of the kingdom and the rule of God, when Israel will dwell in peace in the land, no longer having to fight against her enemies. The Feast of Unleavened Bread, here we see obviously its practical application in 1 Corinthians. I shall speak on that later, but it didn't have an application only to the Jews, but to ourselves, but also to the Jews, because of course Jews would, having believed on the Messiah, now be in the church, but nevertheless they were Jews. So there's a very Jewish flavour to what we have before us in Leviticus 23. The feast can be grouped into three, because the Lord asked that all the Israelites should appear before the Lord 3 times a year. That's Deuteronomy 16 verse 16. And those three groupings would be, one, the Feast of Passover, First Fruits and Unleavened Bread, which all go together and envelop a period of 8 days. Two would be the Feast of Pentecost, and then three would be the Feast of Trumpets, Tabernacles and the Day of Atonement. Those would be the three times when the males at least would appear before the Lord. So there are seven feasts, and they are called the Feasts of the Lord, or the Feasts of Jehovah. In chapter 23, the feasts are not grouped into three. They're divided off by the words, "And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying," and in that way they've been grouped into five. So verse 1 of Leviticus 23. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, so we know from previous chapters that marks a new distinct section. Speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them concerning the feast of the Lord, which ye shall proclaim to be holy convocations, even these are my feasts. Feasts, the word has got the meaning of appointments. They are meetings between God and his people, feasts. As I've said, in a sense, these feasts are prophetic. They have a definite prophetic line about them. And so the things prophesied should occur on those dates that are specified for the feasts. Men try to alter that. What I'm thinking of in Mark 14, verse 1 and 2, and the chief priests and the scribes saw how they might take him by craft and put him to death. But they said, not on the feast day, lest there be an uproar of the people. The feast day, there was the day of Passover. And that's when the lamb should be killed. And that's when, prophetically, the Lord Jesus Christ would be killed. Well, these scheming enemies of the Lord were determined that he should not be taken on the feast day. But whatever their plans, the scripture must be fulfilled. And indeed he was taken on the feast day, and then he was killed on the day of Passover. Just as had been predicted in Leviticus thousands of years before. They are called feasts of the Lord in this verse, or also my feasts. But as time went on, these feasts degenerated, and they were not recognized by Israel as they ought to have been as Jehovah's feasts. So much so that in John's Gospel, when the Lord refers to them, he speaks of them in this way. Chapter 2, verse 13, the Jews' Passover. Chapter 5, verse 1, the Feast of the Jews. Chapter 7, verse 2, the Jews' Feast of Tabernacles. And in Isaiah 1, verse 14, he says, your new moons and your appointed feasts my soul hateth. They were not keeping them as Jehovah's feasts. They were keeping them as their own feasts. And he said, my soul hateth. In Malachi 2 verse 3, he says, the dung of your solemn feasts. Now that's sad, isn't it? When that which was meant to be for God, to enjoy fellowship with his people, are just turned into a parody of what they should be. And so it is today, much of the present day celebration of these feasts, because they still go on in the tabernacles and in Jerusalem, are to do with the flesh and enjoyment and entertainment. Millions and millions gather together for these things, but God gets nothing from it. You notice the word in this verse, convocations, holy convocations. Well, that simply means meetings. Literally, the word means called out. They are meetings. Verse 3, 6 days shall work be done, but the seventh day is a Sabbath of rest and holy convocation. He shall do no work therein. It is the Sabbath of the Lord in all your dwellings. So before we go into the details of the feasts, the Lord brings before his people the fact of the normal weekly Sabbath. And it is a day in which they should rest. It's a day in which they shouldn't do any work. And that would punctuate the whole year, this regular seventh observation of the Sabbath, which would be equivalent to our Saturday. It would begin at 6 p.m. for the Jew. They measured their days as an evening and then another day. So it would be 6 p.m. on Friday by our reckoning, go through the Saturday to the 6 p.m. of that same day. That would be the Sabbath. We don't observe the Sabbath, by the way. We observe the Lord's Day. That isn't the seventh day. That is the first day of the week. and the Lord's Day is never called the Sabbath. There's a lot of mixture, I know, in people's minds about this among Christians. It's not a Sabbath day. It's not called a day of rest. It's the Lord's Day, and the fact that it's called the Lord's Day means that we want to give it to Him, and if we can avoid working on that day and arrange our schedule to avoid that, then we do. Sometimes it is unavoidable, but in most people's jobs, thankfully, it is possible in this country, at least, to keep that day completely free for Him. Verse 4. These are the feasts of the Lord, even holy convocations, which ye shall proclaim in their season. So now we're getting into the feasts. We find that they are holy. Those that would attend these feasts, celebrate them, should ensure that they were holy. If a man was unclean, he would not be allowed to keep and observe the Passover. And sometimes uncleanness, as we saw in an earlier chapter in Leviticus, was inadvertent and unavoidable. Well, in that case, there was a gracious provision made for that man. Numbers 9, verse 10, 11, he could observe the Passover 1 month later, in the second month. But the normal observation would be in the first month, on the 14th day. Verse 5. In the 14th day of the first month, at even, is the Lord's Passover. The 14th day of the month will fall on a different day each successive year, because the Jewish year was, or month was 30 days, a lunar month. And, as I say, their day began in the evening, and that's what we have here. In the 14th day of the first month, at even, that would be at 6 o'clock our time, is the Lord's Passover. In Luke 22, verse 7, it says, then came the day of unleavened bread, when the Passover must be killed. And then verse 14, and when the hour was fully come, he sat down, and the 12 apostles with him, and he said unto them, with desire have I desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. When the hour was fully come, so what was that? The Lord waited until that 6 p.m. That's when the day began. That's when the hour was fully come. Not any time before, he waited until that exact time. Then he sat down with his disciples and he ate of the Passover lamb. So that explains how it is that what to us would be a day later, he was crucified. It was still, in Jewish reckoning, the same day. It was still the Passover day. The last proper celebration of the Passover, according to the record in Scripture in the New Testament, was immediately followed by celebration of the breaking of bread. Now that is what we observe today, the breaking of bread, not the Passover. And the Passover was celebrated once a year, but the breaking of bread we celebrate or observe on the first day of the week, every week. That is the pattern given to us in Acts. There's no detail given to us about the procedures that were to be followed out on the day of Passover in Leviticus 23. Why is that? Because it's already been given fully in Exodus 12 when it was inaugurated. There's great detail there. We can read it at our leisure. There's no point in me spending time there because we've got enough before us already in Leviticus, except I will make a very brief explanation about what happened. And in Exodus 12 it's set in its context, that is, coming out of Egypt before going into the wilderness and then on to the promised land. We are given here, though, the date of it. It's the 14th day of the first month, which was Abib, or later called Nisan, which would be approximately March, April in our time. Again, the actual month would fluctuate, as we would measure months, because of the lunar month, which was the Hebrew measure. And what happened, briefly, on the day of the Passover, was that each household would take a lamb, a male lamb of the first year, and they would keep it up from the 10th day to the 14th day and ensure that it had no blemish, and then on the 14th day it would be killed, it would be roasted, and each family would have a lamb, although Exodus 12 speaks of lamb singular because it all speaks of Christ, and they would eat of that lamb, and they would eat with its bitter herbs, those bitter herbs to remind them of the time when they were slaves in Egypt and all the bitterness that they knew of that travail. And on the night of the instigation of the Passover in Exodus 12, God moved throughout the land of Egypt where Israel had been held captive. And he was going to judge the firstborn, kill the firstborn son of every household, unless they were protected by the blood. The Jews would take blood from the lamb that was slain, and they would daub it on the doorpost and on the lintel. And then when God came over in judgment, he would pass over the homes of the Jews, the Israelites, but he wouldn't see blood on the doorposts of the Egyptians, unless they had been warned and some had heeded. And so, as a result, that night there was a great cry went up from Egypt, because many Egyptian households knew the death of their firstborn son. A great cry went up. On the fulfillment of that day, that was when Christ was crucified, again there was a great cry went up. This time it was from the enemies of God. They all conspired together, and when Pilate sought to release God's firstborn son, they cried out, "Let him be crucified." There was a great cry, and so he was killed. The Passover lamb, the firstborn of God himself. They were instant with loud voices, requiring that he might be crucified. Luke 23, verse 23. As I say, the rulers sought to prevent the scriptures from being fulfilled. Matthew 26, verse 5, "Not on the feast day, lest there be an uproar among the people." That was a vain attempt to thwart what God had already predicted, what he'd already foretold in Leviticus 23. That wasn't the only thing in which the rulers sought to thwart God's word. Another one, on that same day, was in John 19, verse 31, "The Jews therefore, because it was the preparation that the body should not remain upon the cross on the Sabbath day, for that Sabbath day was an high day, besought Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away." The preparation, that was the same day, the Passover day, simply meant that they were preparing for the Feast of Unleavened Bread that immediately followed, and they would be getting rid of any leaven from their homes. That was the preparation. And because it was that day, and they needed to have cleanness in the land, they didn't think it fitting that these bodies should still be on the cross, so they requested of Pilate that the legs might be broken, not only of the two thieves, but of the Lord himself. Well, precisely because it was that day, his legs should not be broken, because Exodus 12 says, "A bone of it shall not be broken." And that is quoted then in John's Gospel, "A bone of him shall not be broken." And so when those soldiers came to break his legs, they found him dead already. And there's no point in breaking his legs. So instead, they pierced his side, and forthwith came blood and water. So that which they intended to do, they didn't do. And that which they didn't intend to do, they did do. And both times in that change, they fulfilled Scripture. Because John goes on to cite two scriptures. For these things were done, that the scripture should be fulfilled, a bone of him shall not be broken. And again another scripture saith, they shall look on him whom they pierced. The first scripture, a bone of him shall not be broken, relates to the Passover. They shall look on him whom they pierced, that relates to the Feast of Tabernacles. That's when they see him coming back again. The first feast and the last feast of the seven feasts of Jehovah. That was his death. Then they sought to thwart the scriptures concerning his burial. If I understand this correctly, Isaiah 53, verse 9, they would have made his grave with the wicked, but it was with the rich in his death. They asked Pilate that the bodies should be taken away. In other words, whatever befell the bodies of the two thieves should also befall the body of the Lord Jesus. And common criminals, they were discarded outside the city on the rubbish tip and burnt, that place known as Gehenna. And that was what they would have done with the body of the Lord. Then his body would have been destroyed and they were finally rid of him, but for the intervention, timely intervention of Joseph of Arimathea. And so, because of that intervention, he was buried in the grave of a rich man. They were thwarted in their attempts to thwart the scriptures concerning his burial. Then they sought to thwart the scriptures concerning his resurrection. And they besought Pilate again, and he gave them permission. And they put a seal on the stone, and they set a watch, as if somehow the power of Rome and the Jewish authorities could stop the Lord from raising from the dead. Well, the stone was rolled away. The soldiers, who were supposed to be alive and alert, became as dead men. And the one in the tomb who was supposed to be dead was found to be alive. He didn't need the stone to come out. He'd already gone. And the trembling soldiers, when they recovered, they went back and spoke to the chief priest and told them what had happened. It wasn't that his body had been stolen, but he had been raised from the dead. And a mighty angel sat defiantly on the stone, and there was nothing they could do, or all the power of Rome, or all the prejudice and power of the Jews. They could not thwart the scripture. 1 Corinthians 15 verse 3, Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. The Feast of Unleavened Bread, verse 6, and on the 15th day is the same of the same month as the Feast of Unleavened Bread, unto the Lord 7 days ye must eat unleavened bread. So it comes immediately after the Feast of Passover, and in fact sometimes the Passover is spoken of in Scripture as counting in with the Feast of Unleavened Bread. They're very, very closely connected. Ezekiel 45 verse 21, for example, says, in the first month, in the 14th day of the month, you shall have the Passover, a feast of 7 days, unleavened bread shall be eaten. So there it's not recognizing a separate feast of the unleavened bread. Mark 14 verse 12, the first day of unleavened bread, when they killed the Passover. So the Passover there is described as the first day of unleavened bread. So you see these two things come together very closely. And the Passover reminded them that they were brought out from Egypt. The Passover lamb spoke of the one who sheltered them by his blood from the judgment of God and from the avenger. Spoke of the one who died for them. The Feast of Unleavened Bread, now that speaks of their lives and what they should be in view of the fact of what Christ had done for them. a change should have come in their lives, they should now live godly. A life free of leaven, the leaven of sin and of malice and of wickedness. That's the Feast of Unleavened Bread, because leaven in Scripture speaks of evil, always. You might say, well, what about Matthew 13? Isn't that an exception? No, it isn't. In the parable in Matthew 13, a woman, she adds leaven to 3 measures of meal until the whole is leavened. And there is the working of wickedness. She's taken 3 measures of meal. Meal, the bread there would speak of doctrine, of the word of God. And that it is 3 measures, I would take it, it's particularly doctrine speaking of God. And she has put into it leaven. And so, this is one of Satan's great ruses. What should have been plain scripture with its innate power has been marred by men who have craftily brought in false ideas to the scriptures, changing the meanings and the names until people can read the scripture and they understand something quite opposite to what it means, because it has been leavened. It doesn't have to be so, of course. We've got the pure word of God before us and we've got the Spirit to show us these things. But in much of Christendom it is so. Leaven. The feast began with the Sabbath and it ended with the Sabbath. Sabbath speaks of rest, and that is a theme which runs through here. That's why it began by drawing attention to the normal weekly Sabbath. The whole of the Feast of Jehovah really is a history, or a prophecy of what God is going to do for Israel to bring her into rest. There was rest for them when they came into the land, in a sense, but they still had their enemies to fight. God is going to bring them into rest where they haven't even got enemies, where they're completely at peace. That only ultimately is seen in the final feast, the Feast of Tabernacles. So this Feast of Unleavened Bread began with the Sabbath, ended with the Sabbath. And it meant that they ought to now, in a practical way, enter into God's rest, as they would enter into that land at the end of their pilgrim journey. Again, the reason for the feast is given to us, that God had brought them out of Egypt. And therefore, you put these things together, they come out of Egypt, they should remove leaven from their houses, and in picture from their lives. They should be separate from Egypt. And we saw in chapters 18 to 22 all that developed, how having come out of Egypt they should not now live like the Egyptians, no more of course those that they would encounter in the land. They should be separate, and so of course should we. We've come into rest, we've come into God's rest if we're believers. Matthew 11 verse 29, come unto me all ye that labour and are heavy laden and I will give you rest. And that is what we enjoy now. Again, as with the Feast of Passover, we are not given all the detail of what would go on in this feast. We can find that in Exodus 12 again, what happened in the Feast of Unleavened Bread. But just briefly, in preparation for this feast, the Israelites, they would clean out their home, they sweep them thoroughly the day before at least, and probably some time before that. They would make sure that their homes are scrupulously clean, and there would be then no chance that some leaven might be lurking, maybe in a corner. That's really what our lives should be like. No leaven. We should be scrupulously clean for God. And from the 14th day to the 21st day, they would eat no leavened bread. In John chapter 2 verse 14, it says the Passover was approaching. And then we find Jesus going into the temple, and he makes a whip of cords. And he drives out the oxen, the sheep, the money changers, and the animals. What was he doing? He was purging his father's house of leaven, unleavened bread. He said to his disciples, "Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Herodians." He was referring to their wicked doctrine. And 1 Corinthians 5 verse 8 speaks of the leaven of wickedness and malice, or malice and wickedness. In Matthew 26, it says, "The Passover was in 2 days' time, and the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders of the people were gathered together in the high priest's palace and consulted that they might take Jesus by subtlety and kill him." Well, there was the leaven of malice and wickedness, and it was right in the home, if you can call it that, the palace of the high priest, 2 days before the Passover. There was malice, there was wickedness, there was leaven among these religious rulers. Verse 7, "In the first day you shall have an holy convocation, meeting. You shall do no servile work therein." So the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread was a Sabbath, a special Sabbath. Not the ordinary weekly Sabbath, it might coincide with it, but it was a special Sabbath. So was the last day of that feast. And then verse 8, "But ye shall offer an offering made by fire unto the Lord 7 days. In the seventh day is an holy convocation, ye shall do no servile work therein." So there's the second special Sabbath, if I can call it that. You see, it's different from the ordinary weekly Sabbath, which they must also observe. As to the offerings that were to be offered all through this 7 day feast, we have plenty of detail in Numbers 28. It's not given to us here in any great detail. Notice they were not to do any work on those two Sabbaths, the first and the last of the feast. And this scripture adds the word servile. No servile work. That, to my mind, is in anticipation of narrow legal minds that would come along later and impose all kinds of burdens on the Israelites so they couldn't enjoy rest. And so it was that the Pharisees challenged the Lord when his disciples were walking through a field. They were just plucking corn, they were hungry, and they demanded to know why his disciples did that which was not lawful on the Sabbath. Well, it wasn't servile work. It wasn't really work at all. But in case there were any doubts, there is this word servile. Yet still the Pharisees found complaint. It's interesting, in Mark's account of that, he says that it was the second Sabbath. What does that mean? Well, it means that it was the second, the last, the special Sabbath of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Because we find in the middle of that feast is the Feast of First Fruits, and there is a sheaf offered up to God, and it was right that he should receive that first. And it was wrong, it's forbidden for the Israelites to take of that harvest themselves until that had been offered up. But that had been duly observed, and this was the second Sabbath, the special, the last Sabbath of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, when they were plucking the grain, which would have been the barley at that time. Verse 10, or verse 9 first, "And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, When ye be come into the land which I give you, and shall reap the harvest thereof, then ye shall bring a sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest unto the priest." So while the Feast of Passover was particularly connected with the coming out of Egypt, the Feast of First Fruits, which is now before us, a one-day feast, is connected with Israel in the land. There they should have enjoyed rest, though They had their enemies to deal with, and in that sense they are like us. We have come into rest, but we still have a spiritual warfare. We still have enemies. That will not always be so. When we're in heaven, then we'll know complete rest. This feast of first fruits, then, it's the cutting down of the barley and making up a sheaf, probably. The word is actually omer. And then it is weighed before God. That sheaf, it speaks of Christ. And it speaks of his resurrection. The Passover spoke of his death. The first fruit speaks of his resurrection. And his being offered up and going up to God. Acceptable in his sight. We've got it mentioned in 1 Corinthians 15 verse 20. But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. And the fact that it is a sheaf and the first fruits that have come from this harvest means that the whole of the harvest is anticipated to follow. This was just the first. There would be a great harvest to follow on. And that indeed is how it is. Christ is the first fruits, and we have been brought into this great harvest. 1 Corinthians 15 verse 23, Christ the first fruits, afterward they that are Christ's at his coming. But first that corn of wheat had to fall into the ground. John 12 speaks of that. Except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. The Lord having died and now risen, then much fruit could be brought to God. Otherwise, there would be no fruit, because you and I would not be saved, but for the resurrection. It's necessary to have the death and the burial, but it was necessary too to have the resurrection. So that was the sheaf. The word sheaf literally means omer, which is a Jewish measurement we're probably familiar with. An omer is a tenth part of an ephah, we are told. In that chapter in Exodus, isn't it, to do with the gathering of the manna. There the bread of heaven came down, and there was enough for each to have an omer. The omer would speak of the life of Christ. Perfect before God and before man. Being a tenth part of the ephah, I suppose it would be that visible time when he began to be about 30 years of age, that which is given to us clearly in Scripture and which men could observe. The rest is all seen by God and no doubt brought him delight, as he confirmed when he spoke on the Mount of Transfiguration. But that life that was lived publicly before men and God, that I think is comprehended in this sheaf, this omer, which is now waved before God on the day of the Feast of First Fruits. Verse 11. And he shall wave the sheaf before the Lord to be accepted for you. On the morrow after the Sabbath, the priest shall wave it. So the order of things is the feast of Passover, one day feast, then a special Sabbath, marking the beginning of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and then one day further into that feast, the Feast of First Fruits. Your mind is no doubt going to the events of the cross and the resurrection and lining them up with the days given to us there in the Gospels. This day of first fruits, then, it coincided with the resurrection day. Mark 16 verses 1 and 2 confirm that. The day of first fruits would have varied every year. It would relate immediately to when the feast of Passover began, and that in turn would relate to the new moon. So it would vary, but this particular year, when the Lord was here, the day of the Feast of First Fruits coincided with the day of his resurrection. when it says that he died and was buried and he rose again according to the scriptures, there are scriptures then regarding his death, you can think of those easily, regarding his burial, not so easy, but there are, and his resurrection on the third day. So what do we have? Well, we have this one here, Leviticus 23, the third day. We have also Jonah, who was in the whale's belly for 3 days, 3 nights. Resurrection. Now I'm going to give a proof that these things are true, that the Lord rose in fact on the day of the Feast of First Fruits, which would have been the Sunday our time. This might sound a bit complicated, you can concentrate, or perhaps if you listen to the recording afterwards you can go through this suggestion. But here are the proofs. The day when the Lord was crucified was not the Sabbath. We've got Luke 23 verse 56 for that. The day after he was crucified was a Sabbath. For that we have Luke 23, 56 again, and John 19, verse 31. The day of his resurrection was the day following a Sabbath, and it was not itself a Sabbath. For that we've got Matthew 28, verse 1, and Mark 16, verse 1. Moreover, that day was the first day of the week, which we would call Sunday. So we can place these dates from that observation. The 14th of Nisan, the Friday, was the crucifixion. The 15th of Nisan, the Saturday, the Lord rested in the grave. That was the Sabbath. The 16th of Nisan, the Sunday, was the resurrection, the first day of the week. From Leviticus 23, verse 7, we know that the 15th of Nisan was always a special Sabbath. That was the first special Sabbath at the beginning of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Sometimes there could be two Sabbaths on successive days, the ordinary weekly Sabbath and then the special Sabbath, which marked the beginning of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Or those two Sabbaths could actually coincide, the special Sabbath and the normal weekly Sabbath, on exactly the same day. And that, I believe, is what happened when the Lord was here in that year when the crucifixion took place. So clearly there were not two successive Sabbath days. The resurrection day is called the first day of the week. And that being so, there being no other Sabbath recorded during these 3 days, we can be confident that the special Sabbath, which marked the opening of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, coincided with the normal weekly Sabbath. And that, I think, is the meaning in John 19, verse 31, when that Sabbath is described as a great day or a high day. Well, you might say, well, what about the expression 3 days and three nights? I know. That expression is also found in Esther, where its literal working out was not three literal days and literal nights, but it counted parts of three successive days. So it seems to be a Hebraism. And therefore, I think that we can be reasonably confident that the Lord was crucified on a Friday. He was in the grave on the Sabbath day, which is also a special Sabbath, and he rose again on the Sunday, the first day of the week. I'm not making a big thing of that, but that just gives something to think about. So the sheaf, or the omer, that was waved in front of, or before the Lord, before God, and it spoke of Christ, the first fruit. Verse 12, and ye shall offer that day when you wave the sheaf and he lamb without blemish of the first year for a burnt offering before the Lord. So accompanying that sheaf was a burnt offering lamb. And then verse 13, and the meal offering or meat offering thereof shall be 2 tenths deals of fine flour mingled with oil, an offering made by fire unto the Lord for a sweet savour, and the drink offering thereof shall be of wine, the fourth part of an hin. So along with the sheaf, there was a burnt offering, there was a meal offering. The burnt offering would speak of his death, the meal offering of his life, the sheaf of his resurrection. The meal offering we see is comprises 2 tenths deals. Deals, the word, when I looked it up in Strong's, there's no actual word to represent that, so I suppose the idea is 2 tenths, 2 measures of a tenth, and that almost certainly then would be the tenth part of an ephah, an omer. So there'd be 2 omers of flour. I'd love to know what those 2 omers mean. Things like this fascinate me, but I can't say I've got any understanding or light on that particularly. It could be that they speak of Judah and Israel as seen linked with the resurrection in Christ. I don't know. But that's something we can think about. There was a drink offering also. Whenever a drink offering accompanied a lamb, it was always a fourth part of a hin. I looked up a hin to see what sort of measurement that was, a liquid measurement, of course. A hin is approximately 1¼ gallons. And so a fourth part of a hin would be about 1/3 of a gallon. So it's quite a considerable amount of wine. And the drink offering speaks of joy. Wine speaks of joy. Psalm 104 verse 15 speaks of the wine that maketh glad the heart of man. And Judges 9 verse 13 speaks of wine which cheereth God and man. So wine in Scripture speaks of joy. And there was great joy at the resurrection. Joy to Christ because he was going to be with the Father. In his presence was fullness of joy. That was the joy that was set before him. Joy to God that he was receiving back his Son. And joy to his disciples who had been mourning all the time he was away. John 16 verse 22. And ye now therefore have sorrow, but I will see you again, and your heart shall rejoice, and your joy no man taketh from you. That was in prospect of the resurrection. In Luke 24 verse 41. The Lord appeared after the resurrection in the upper room. And it says, and while they believed not yet for joy and wonder, he said unto them, have ye here any meat? And then in Acts 2 verse 28. Because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine holy one to see corruption, thou hast made known to me the ways of life. Thou shalt make me full of joy with thy countenance. That's the drink offering, the wine. Finally, verse 14. And ye shall eat neither bread, nor parched corn, nor green ears, until the selfsame day that ye have brought an offering unto your God. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations in all your dwellings. So there it is, that sheaf had to be brought to God first before they were to eat bread or parched corn. How fitting it is that God should have that first, and he who delights in his Son should have that offered to him. That is represented in the sheaf before men should partake of the benefits of that harvest. The Feast of First Fruits, then, as we see, it comes right in the middle of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, so it's got an intimate connection with that feast. And it speaks of the holiness, that Feast of Unleavened Bread. And our holiness is intimately linked with the resurrection, because the life that we live through him who has been raised from the dead. And that's where our power comes from. So that's why I think it is brought right into the middle of this feast. We have by way of a commentary on this, some references in Colossians. With reference to the Passover, Colossians 2 verse 11, in whom also ye are circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, in putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. The circumcision of Christ was his death, of course, his cutting off. At the Passover, he was cut off. And we were linked with him in his death. We've been looking at this in Romans 6, haven't we, recently. And then the first fruits, Colossians 2 verse 12, buried with him in baptism, wherein also ye are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God who hath raised him from the dead. So Christ has been raised, so in a sense, a real sense, we have been raised too, and we are linked with the one who has been raised and taken up into heaven. And then finally, unleavened bread, we see a little bit later in Colossians chapter 3 verse 8, but now ye put off all these: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communication out of your mouth. Lie not one to another, seeing that you have put off the old man with his deeds. That should be what characterizes us now, having died with Christ and been buried with him, having a newness of life by virtue of his resurrection. We should now be living in accordance with the teaching of the feast of unleavened bread, that there should not be leaven in our lives. The Feast of First Fruits marked the going up of Christ into heaven, raised from the dead. The next feast, the Feast of Pentecost, that marks the coming down of the Holy Spirit to man, to earth. And Lord willing, we shall look at that at our next opportunity. Let's sing a closing hymn, we've just got time.